Our scripture reading today is Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. It reads, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." You ever notice how any good book or movie that you watch, there's always a short introduction to let you get to know the main characters, and then pretty quickly, a problem comes on the scene. And these problems have a great deal of variety to them, but they're always something the main character has to overcome, defeat, arrive at, or accomplish. These problems, while grievous in nature, are nevertheless very important, because without a problem, there's really no point in the story. I've read books before that take too long to get to this problem. Boring is the word for them. Similarly, I've watched a couple of movies, to my regret, that failed to have a coherent problem at all. When you finish the movie like that, you're struck with a deep, agonizing feeling that you've just totally wasted the past hour and a half. You feel cheated in some way. It's important to know what goes into a good story, because stories are everywhere in our lives. You see stories woven into the framework of what we do, jokes we tell, songs we sing, what we remember in life. And it's no wonder that this is the case, because we are in the process of living out a story. And as I've said before, history is God's story being written out on the pages of time. And it's interesting how much our own methods of writing stories come directly from history. For instance, in the beginning of Genesis, we are given a short introduction. We see God, and we watch as he creates everything that exists, and then pronounces it very good. Then he creates Adam and Eve, and places them in a garden he prepared just for them. Everything seems happy and perfect. It's paradise. But it's not very long, chapter 3 in fact, when we are introduced to the problem. Sin. Sin in the hearts of mankind who have rebelled against God. And this problem of sin is what is being dealt with by God throughout the rest of the Bible. As we've gone through the book of Revelation, we've seen this problem and the depths of its evil, the hardness of men's hearts, who stubbornly refuse to go, to stop going their own way, and go, return to God. At the end of this book, we'll finally be able to see the resolution to this problem. But just like a good book has many plots, history does too. The second plot isn't looked at as much. But as we go through the Bible, it keeps popping up its head every once in a while. We're introduced to this second problem, the same place we are the first. Who lured men's hearts with the concept of rebellion? Who is there at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? The snake, Satan. He's another problem that must be dealt with. You have to hand it to God. It's amazing the way he fits all the pieces together. And the hero that defeats both problems is the same, Jesus Christ. Normally, we are most concerned about the first problem, that of sin in our own hearts and others. But we would be foolish to ignore the second. Just like that passage read earlier reminds us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we need to put on the armor of God so that we can stand against the wiles of the devil. Christians who ignore this second theme of who our real enemy is do so at their own peril. Today, as we look at the next chapter in the book of Revelation, you're going to be looking at this secondary problem. The primary one is put on hold at this place in the book. We'll get back to the judgments later. But Satan factors very heavily into end time events, and we have a lot of catching up to do with this plot line. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning for your wisdom. Everywhere we look, we marvel at how intelligent and creative you are. Our brightest scientists spend their whole lives just trying to figure out one tiny, minute aspect of your creation. And you made it all so effortlessly. Father, we are in awe of you. And Father, we also thank you this morning for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the one who has saved us from sin, and who also has and will defeat Satan. He is the climax in this story of history. You, Lord Jesus, are our hero, and we will never stop singing your praises. In your name we pray. Amen. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Revelation. This morning we are going to be looking at chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. Once again, that's Revelation chapter 12, 1 through 17. As we looked at this passage today, we are looking at a break in the regular course of events. It's not so much an intermission like chapter 10, as it's the introduction of this secondary plot line, the one dealing with Satan. There's already been some mention of a figure called the Beast, and some of you might have been wondering who this figure is. As we saw in 9:11, this figure is king over the demons in the bottomless pit, and his name is Apollyon or Abaddon. Both words mean destroyer. And in our passage we looked at last week, we saw how the two witnesses that all the evil people in the world couldn't touch for 3.5 years were finally killed by an individual called the Beast, who, interestingly enough, comes out of that bottomless pit. The two are the same. Our passage today is meant to bring us up to speed on this individual. This chapter is broken down into three parts. Verses 1 through 6 introduces the main characters. Verses 7 through 12 show why this plot line factors heavily in the remainder of Revelation. Then verses 13 through 17 reveal to us why we keep being confronted with the fact that believers will be heavily persecuted during the tribulation. Let's see who we are looking at. Verses 1 through 6. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Flip over real quick to the book of Genesis, chapter 37. In this chapter, Joseph is still a young man and hasn't gone to Egypt yet. I'm sure most of you remember the story of Joseph and his coat of many colors. In the beginning of this chapter, Joseph is given a couple of dreams from God that depict his future. The first one is about sheaves of grain. But in the next one, and this is what we want to look at, starting with verse 9, he dreams that the sun, moon, and 11 stars bow down to him. In the next verse, his father correctly interprets it. The sun and moon are Joseph's father and mother, and the 11 stars are his 11 brothers. Now, back in our passage in Revelation, we see in verse 1 that this woman is clothed with the sun, has the moon under her feet, and has 12 stars. It's obvious when looking at Old Testament symbolism, particularly Joseph's dream, that this first sign is Israel. And it is a great sign. In all of history, God has only chosen one nation to be especially His, and through which He wants to work out His plan for the ages. That's the nation of Israel. Verse 2 introduces the problem in this story. We see that the woman is vulnerable and weak because she is in the middle of labor. Now, I've never given birth to a child, and I never plan to, but I can imagine that when in labor, a woman wouldn't really feel like fighting somebody off. Well, maybe I should rephrase that. She wouldn't be up to fighting somebody off. So our question is, what's going to happen to this woman while she's in labor? Well, verse 3 shows us. First, we're introduced to our next character, this dragon has 7 heads and 7 crowns on them, showing that it at least purports to be the ruler of creation. In John 12:31, Satan is called the ruler of this world and is also called the prince of the air. This dragon is not a weak creature and is seen in verse 4 as drawing a third of the stars out of heaven and casting them to earth. As we've already seen in this book, specifically 9:1, angels are often depicted as stars. So this dragon causes a third of the angels to be cast out of heaven. And here he is, waiting to devour this woman's child. In numerous places in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah 26:17 or Micah 4:10, Israel is depicted as a woman in labor, obviously looking forward to Christ's birth, the whole purpose Israel was created. It is obvious that Satan would want to try to stop God's plan by trying to kill the Messiah. The most horrific actual instance of this is when he got King Herod to murder every child 2 years of age and under in Bethlehem and the surrounding area. I can't imagine how much grief those people suffered. But I am glad that Satan's attempt proved fruitless. Even when Satan finally managed to kill Jesus, it was on the cross, just as God planned. And Jesus victoriously rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. Verse 6 shows us that Israel is also divinely protected by God. Now, Israel does suffer, but every time that happens in the Old Testament, we see that it is God doing it, not Satan. And God allows Israel's enemies to get the better of her because of her sin, not because Satan's power is great or he's just too cunning or anything of that nature. Similarly, in the scant few decades that Israel's been a nation again, we'd already seen God protecting her. I think that was very obvious in the Seven-Day War. What we see is that Satan is powerless to defeat Jesus. So he goes after Israel. But here, too, he's blocked. Now that we've seen the characters, let's continue with the second part of the story. Verses 7 through 12. and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. What Scripture shows us is that before the events of the Garden of Eden, Satan existed as a beautiful angel that guarded the throne of God. But he rebelled against God and tried to claim the throne as his own. He was also cunning enough to get a third of the angels to side with him. For this, he was cast out of heaven. But even though he didn't have a place in heaven, he still had access to heaven, which is evident in the book of Job, where Satan comes before God. He went up to heaven in that book, not because he belonged there, but so he could accuse the people of God of wrongdoing. In verse 10, he is called the accuser of the brethren. What we are seeing here is that at some point in time, Satan tries to reclaim his place in heaven, and God sends Michael the archangel to fight against him. The book of Jude shows us that Michael protected Moses' body and prevented Satan from getting it. And here, Michael defeats Satan yet again. Satan, when defeated, is apparently sent to the abyss, the bottomless pit, and from there arises in Revelation 9. Verse 12 shows how horrible and how good this is. If your home is in heaven, this is great. We know that Satan will never again even have access to heaven. But if your home is earth, if all the things you value in life are earthly things, beware. When this happens, and Satan is permanently cast out of heaven, he's coming directly to earth, and he knows his time is short. This means that all the earthly possessions you value are going to be destroyed. He's called a destroyer, and this in time period we are looking at is going to be hell on earth. Not just because of the judgments of God, but because Satan is here and full of rage. He knows right now that God has said this is going to happen. And when it does, which in spite of his trying to stop it will happen, Satan is going to be one unhappy camper. And he's going to make sure to share his feelings with others. How he goes about expressing his feelings is also explained. Describes this in the remainder of our passage, verses 13 through 17. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The first thing that is going to happen after Satan is cast down is that he's going to lay eyes on Israel. No matter how much he has tried, he has not been able to foil God's plans for that country. When he sees her, he's going to be filled with an uncontrollable rage, and he is going to attack her again. We will see this happen. Well, I don't believe I'll be here when it happens. I'm going to be home with the Lord. But somebody will be here to see this happen, a massive attack against Israel. But what we see here in verse 14 is that this attack will prove fruitless, and Satan will be unable to harm the nation of Israel for 3.5 years. Satan is going to keep trying, as verse 15 shows, and once again his attack will be divinely foiled. Now, what we see in verse 17 finally shows us why the persecution of believers is such a major theme in the book of Revelation. Why anybody who claims to follow Christ will need to be ready. Not just thinking about the possibility, but ready to lay down their lives for the faith. Because since Satan can't touch Israel, he's going to transfer his hatred for her to other believers in Jesus Christ. I heard a joke once about a man who, even though a criminal, still had a pretty good sense of humor. After the trial, they took him out to hang him. And as they put the rope around his neck and pulled the knot tight, they asked him if he had a final request. He said, "Yes, I'd kind of like to sing a song for all the good folk gathered here today." The guy, tightening the rope, said, "Go ahead. We'd like to hear what you got for us." So he put a smile on his face and started singing, "1 million bottles of beer on the wall." Now that's a joke, but it does hold a valuable truth. These Christians are going to die for their faith, and their death is going to be one of the most important aspects of their testimony. So they're going to have to die well. And a lot of times, the difference between dying well or poorly is picturing beforehand how you're going to die. That criminal already knew what he was going to say. So even though he died a criminal, he still died well. So think about what you'd say if you were one of these believers living in the tribulation. What you'd say to Satan as he went to kill you. Look at why he'd be killing you. Verse 17. "Because you keep the testimony of Christ." Now look at verse 11. How was Satan overcome? "By the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony." So if somebody's going to put you to death for the faith, what should you say? You could say, "Satan, you were already defeated at the cross." Or you could simply say, "Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. He died for me, so now I die for him." In any case, you'd want to testify to Christ, which of course would anger Satan all the more. You're certainly going to die. But the knowledge that he can kill you but can't harm you wouldn't be very pleasant for him. And the end of his story is already written. As we looked at this passage, there are a few things we need to note. The first is that Satan, even though he can't, is still desperately trying to stop God's plan for the ages. We see that all through this passage by his incessant attacking of Israel. Some people wonder why the tiny nation of Israel factors so heavily on the world stage right now when it's on a small, relatively barren plot of ground and doesn't have any oil. This is why. because Satan is fixated on it and will continue to be so. The next thing we need to note of is that Satan in the future is going to be confined to earth. And this will mean we are very, very close to the end. This time will be marked by an all-out attack on Israel that will miraculously fail. The third thing we see is that believers need to be ready to give an account for the joy that is in them. The joy of knowing our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's one final thing that this passage shows us. And it goes all the way back to me saying that history is God's story being written out on the pages of time. As you look at this passage here, it's a pretty good story. There's a damsel in distress, an evil arch villain. And as we get a little more of the story later on, we'll see that good most definitely triumphs. God is a very good story writer. I want you to think about that when you think about your own life. A lot of the problems we have are because we are trying to write the story of our lives instead of allowing God to do it. God is much, much more capable. And what does God say about the outcome of your story? Listen as I read Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you a future and a hope. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It also says in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good for those who love God. God's already written the story of your life out that way. It can't help but work out for good. But for whom? For those who love God. If you're trying to go your own way in life, you're going to miss out on an awful lot of goodness. And that would be tragic. The good news is that it's never too late to turn your life over to Christ. Maybe you're a Christian that has been going your own way, causing tragic things to happen in your life. It's not too late for you. Repent of what you've done. Turn your life back over to Christ. You'll see Him turn your life around. And even those tragic things you've caused to happen aren't beyond redemption either. Christ can still use even them for good. Maybe you're an unbeliever and have never known Christ. I want you to know that no matter what you've done, said, or thought, there's always room next to Jesus for you to sit down with Him and begin allowing Him to write the story of your life. He paid such a price on the cross that anyone can come to Him and receive forgiveness. And if you'd like to know more about how you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ, please come and talk to me whenever it's convenient. Just don't dawdle. We don't know when the end is going to come. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, I encourage you. Put and keep your life squarely in God's hands. He is the master storyteller, and He wants to paint a beautiful picture of your life.